Now I'll have you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 17 so we can revisit the promise given to Abraham, and we will continue to work from our outline so we can close out tonight's study. I'll remind you now so that we won't forget, next week won't be a study because it will be graduation week for many of us who are parents and grandparents, and some of us who are great-grandparents and our children have made it through middle school and high school and even college. Now this Sunday I'm going to have a list up, a sheet up on the back wall, because the subsequent Sunday, which will be Father's Day, we will celebrate not only Father's Day, but the graduation of the young people. So I'll just let you know now, look forward to signing up your children's name if they have graduated, or even if you graduated from college. I don't think I see any high schoolers. Any high schoolers in here? No high schoolers? Or middle schoolers? Just want to let you ladies know. So next week, we will indeed be off. We will come back the week subsequent, and we'll have 2 weeks before we go into our summer break until the fall. We're in Genesis 17. We're working through biblical theology. If you are new with us, we're glad to have you out. Sorry you are so late into the program if you are here. But we would encourage you to get the CDs if you really want to get a handle on biblical theology. Tonight you will hear some of us sort of just ranting and making observations and statements that won't appear to be super coherent. I don't feel inclined to start from the beginning dealing with definitions, so we would encourage you to just get the CDs if you want to. We have moved into our third patriarch, and that patriarch is whom?
Abraham.
And the first patriarch that we dealt with was whom?
Adam.
He was the first major patriarch. After him, whom was it?
Noah.
It was Noah. And now we are dealing with Abraham, and this is a marked change in God's plan, his agenda. And because we have come to understand that God doesn't react to what we do, He responds to what we do, we know that God functions on the basis of what? Covenant. Covenant. That's a presupposition. That's a premise that we have to have established in our mind, that our God is a what kind of God? And if you understand that, then you can grasp the themes of the Bible, and you can learn the ways of God, because you won't be left in a kind of suspense for the mystery of God in terms of His nature. God by nature is transcendent. He is larger than our minds can capacitate, but He does work within the framework of His own covenant. And because of that, He acts in certain ways. He is, in that sense, we can say predictable. Predictable because He is a covenant God, and so He won't operate outside of covenant. And what does Psalm 25 verse 14 promise us? That the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His what? His covenant. These are verses that you want to learn because they help you underscore why we talk about covenant theology. I've said it before, maybe in our men's class, but I'll say it here too. There are some theologians and some pastors who think that they can actually negotiate the Bible without understanding that God actually deals with us in terms of covenant. But if you select to try to relate to God in a sort of ethereal way without realizing that God deals with us in a framework with certain parameters and certain preconditions already established in His own plan and agenda, you won't really be able to maintain continuity and coherence of the Scriptures. The Bible won't cohere if you don't understand that God is a covenant God. You ladies understand that so far? And so I'll say once again for you, just so that you can know it, Brother Hillary, can you do me a favor? You may not even know how to do it, Becky. You know how to cut that heater down a little bit in the back?
No.
Okay, well, don't do it because you're liable to cut it up. Tyler will get it for us. So I will say this as we get ready to read chapter 17 of Genesis. When you hear a covenant theologian, which is what I am, and others who are clearly covenant theologians, we don't grasp the concept of covenant from the air. It is not a philosophical construct. It's not sort of a theological one-upsman to kind of make people think that we know more than other people. The reality is that the Bible is explicit about covenant. Covenant, covenant, covenant runs all the way through the Bible. Right? We learned that when we opened up for the first several weeks, your Bible is a what? It's a covenant. You need to be very clear on that. You need to understand your Bible is not just a bunch of words, black letters on white pages without a covenant concept behind it. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. It is a covenant. And with that, we want to know what a covenant is and how a covenant functions, because if this is God's word, and if God's word is summed up in two covenants, old and new, then we need to know how God functions, because he's given us a covenant by which we can know what he is up to. We have learned also that the idea of covenant has synonyms that kind of make it a little bit simpler if the idea of covenant is something that evades us. But most of us have dealt with covenants on a personal level. Any contract that you've ever signed is a kind of covenant. When you rent a home or purchase a home or rent a car or purchase a car or buy a product which has a contractual element to it and you sign on the bottom line, I agree to the terms of this contract, so it is with covenant. And that's how God deals with us. And so the premise upon which when you read your Bible, God acts is a covenant scheme. And he tells us if we reverence him, if we worship him, if we seek him, we will see his ways in his covenant scheme. So we saw God dealing with Adam in terms of a covenant. We saw God dealing with Noah in terms of a covenant. And now we are seeing God deal with Abraham in terms of a covenant. And Abraham is part of now that Shemite society, which is going to take up the bulk of scripture with regards to God's redemptive purpose. This tribe, this people group will be the people out from which comes the Bible and which comes Jesus Christ, and therefore which will afford to the world salvation. So our Lord said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship, who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God has always dealt with us in terms of covenant. And that's what you're going to see here in Genesis 17 as I read verses 1 through verse 10. And then we will reiterate the several points in our Shemite destiny outline. I think we got down to maybe point number 5, but we'll touch on points 1 through 5 again and then close out. I have a few questions in addition to what you have in your outline that I'll bring to your attention. If we have time, I hope we do, we'll do some Q&A, and then we'll do some prayer for issues and challenges and struggles we may have tonight. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou, what's the word? Perfect. And the term perfect there, if you want to grasp it, can be translated faithful, faithful, faithful. In our Western dialectic thinking, we look at the word perfect and we think about things like impeccable or flawless. We think in terms of a level of purity that excludes any kind of variations or error. The word perfect in that context is a word that's used for not only Noah, it's used for David, it's used for Job, it's used for Daniel. And in the New Testament, it's a synonym for every believer. The word perfect is a synonym for every true believer, because every believer is by nature what? Faithful. Faithful. That's the characteristic of a believer. And that's what God meant when he told Abraham to walk before him and be perfect. And he was telling Abraham to trust him. What does it mean to be perfect before God? It means to trust God. That's a very simple way of putting it. When God comes to you, He knows what He's going to place into your life to challenge you as you enter into relationship with Him. And He simply calls you to what? Trust Him. The man or the woman that is able by God's grace to do that is viewed in God's eyes as perfect. Perfect. And so this is what God means. He's saying to Abraham, walk before me and trust me. Be faithful. And I will make a, here it is, what? Covenant between me and you. Now that is profound. We'll see that again in our outline. When God comes to an individual and says, I will make a covenant with me and thee, that means He's starting a whole new paradigm, a whole new objective, a whole new outward structure by which His kingdom purpose is now going to be manifested. It doesn't mean He's starting His eternal covenant. It doesn't mean He's starting with a new purpose. It means that He's getting ready to start a new framework by which He will manifest His glory. Abraham now will become a brand new framework by which God will manifest His glory. So He calls it a covenant. It will have other implications in it as we see in our outline. So Abraham fell on his face. I'm sorry. I will make a covenant with you, with me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now, notice what God is doing, ladies, in this covenant concept. He calls Abraham alongside of him. Verse 1 says God appeared to him, right? In theology, we would call that revelation. Revelation. In other words, God in His own prerogative and sovereignty manifested Himself to Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham was seeking God or pursuing God. It was that God revealed Himself to Abraham. This is what it says in Genesis 12 as well. God manifested Himself to Abraham. God revealed Himself to Abraham in His Word, and He revealed Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. That would be something that Abraham would discover through walking with God, that God would be his provider. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so Abraham falls on his face, which means Abraham does what? Recognize God as God. He recognizes him as, God. He does not recognize him as a buddy. He doesn't recognize him as a mere friend. He doesn't recognize him as a peer and as a constituent. God is not just some deity that comes along that they can enter into what we would call a mutual dialogue. You will notice that the character of this discourse is primarily God talking to Abraham, and Abraham what? Listening. And that really is the predisposition of every believer before God. Do you know at the end of the day, there's not a whole lot you can say to God that God doesn't know about you? We love to talk, don't we? But very seldom do we listen. And so Abraham here is called to listen because God actually has something to say to him. This is what's going to be so profound. So if you and I were going to draw out some application here, here's the application that you and I would want to draw out. Whenever God appears to me in revelation by His Word, by His providence, in the profound intuitions that I have in my life because I am a child of God and I walk with God, when God makes His self manifest in my life, what I want my soul to do is take a position of humility and quietness to listen to God. You know, we can talk to God too much. Have you ever discovered, even while you're praying, you are talking too much? Have you discovered that? So that's what I'm saying. Sometimes it's just a matter of listening to God. He fell on his face and God talked with him. And he said, this is what God said. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. This is a personal one-on-one covenant objective, but it's from God's part to Abraham. And you shall be a father of many nations. Now he's unpacking that covenant in terms of the character of that covenant. Remember that, because that's going to be in your questionnaire. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, defined as a father of a multitude of nations. Have I made thee? See verse 5? So God speaks in what we call the prophetic future, or the prophetic perfect, because God sees all things at once. With God, things are not unfolding in the process of what we call linear time. God doesn't see the future like you and I do. The future is out in front of us, and we speak in what we call the future tense. But in God's ontological nature, in his nature, God sees all things all at once. So he can speak of things that do not yet manifest themselves in our lives as if they were, right? And he's legitimate to do that because God doesn't have, as it were, dreams. God doesn't dream. You and I dream. God doesn't dream. When you hear the preacher says God has a dream, say, no, he doesn't have a dream. Dreams and visions is two different things. You and I dream. God doesn't dream. God has thoughts and God has purposes and God has objectives and God has goals, and none of them are dreams. They're all reality with God. There's a big difference between a dream and a vision which God casts for us, not for himself. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And in fact, he says, I have already made you that. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish, here it is, my covenant between me and thee. And then he goes on to say, and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting. The word everlasting there is actually a Hebrew word that can mean perpetual covenant. Just for those of you who are a little bit advanced in sort of theological arguments, the word everlasting in the Old Testament is a word that can be translated perpetual, which means contextually the use of the word everlasting must first be confined to the context and to the subject at hand, rather than simply taken out of the text and viewed as some kind of eternal concept. You guys got that? Even though the translators translated for an everlasting covenant, what he is not inferring by that is that the framework and the structure of the covenant that God is getting ready to make with Abraham, of which he is telling Abraham, is going to remain the same. For instance, the idea of circumcision, God will say this is a perpetual covenant, an everlasting covenant, the idea of circumcision. But circumcision does not remain in its outward structure and form the same. Under the old covenant, it was typologically manifested in the removal of the foreskin of the reproductive organ of the male, correct? But the idea of circumcision transcends the physical act of removing the foreskin, and it gives us a greater theological truth, which we dealt with last week, right? That greater theological truth is the inherent definition that carries, even though the outer typological form and ceremony falls away. Got that? So even though the foreskin and the reproductive organ, after it terminates in its objective and purpose, it's done with, the idea of circumcision continues to carry on. It's the same way with the term Israel. I'll just share that with you so that you guys can know that when God uses the word everlasting, not everlasting, he will talk about Israel, national Israel, as his people, but national Israel carries certain forms, and at certain times the form changes. For instance, you and I are dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are going to be the progenitors of the whole physical nation of Israel. But the physical nation of Israel is not the totality of the Israel that's in God's mind. Conceptually, in God's mind, Israel becomes an idealism that has its roots in God himself and manifests itself in the life of every believer from the foundation of the world to the end of time. They are the Israel of God. That's Galatians 6. So that physical Israel will terminate its purpose when it has done or achieved what God has called it to do. And then spiritual Israel will maintain the idea inherent in that outward structure, which we call the typology or the old covenant paradigm or model that brought us to the reality or into what we call the new covenant. So that Israel, every time you read the word Israel, it's not always talking about national Israel. This is true in the Old Testament as well, and it's certainly true in the New Testament. And this is why you will hear Paul say in Romans chapter 9, not all that are in Israel are of Israel. Not all the seed of Abraham are children of the promise. The fleshly seed are not the children of the promise, but the children of the promise are counted as the heirs. That's Romans chapter 9. So what Paul does, being himself a Jew, distinguisheth between the old covenant structure of national Israel and the new covenant structure of national Israel, which is inclusive of every believer from all the nations of the world. Ladies, you guys got that? So the idea of Israel expands into the New Testament and perpetuates itself just like circumcision. We quoted this last week at the end of our study, Philippians 3, I think around verse 3. You and I are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in our ethnicity. That's what the word flesh means. And we rejoice in whom? Christ Jesus. You guys got that? That changes the whole idea of circumcision. Because under the old covenant system, circumcision was purely an identification with Abraham's physical seed. But once we cross over from the old covenant into the new covenant, it leaves off with circumcision as being the identifying marker of what it means to be a believer. And in fact, Galatians 5 will tell you, if you seek to be circumcised in the flesh, you have denied the reality of which circumcision was designed. And it actually threatens your eternal destiny if you think that you can merit favor with God through mere physical circumcision. So one has to be able to see when the principle remains, but the outward structure falls away. I hope that helps a little bit. It goes on to say in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. See that word everlasting again? The word everlasting has to be understood in several concepts. One is as a perpetual possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is where sometimes theologians will say, ah, see, this is what God said. National Israel will always possess the land of Canaan. When you read your Bible thoroughly through, that cannot be true. Okay? When you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that God made Abraham the heir of the whole world. When you read your Bible thoroughly, national Israel was under what we call a conditional covenant, that if they were to obey God, they would stay in the land. That if they disobeyed God, he would remove them from the land. And so these concepts have to be kept in mind. And I will be their God. Verse 9. And God said unto Abram, you shall keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you in their generations. Here it is, verse 10, and we'll go to work. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be what? So, yeah, that's where we left off last week. We left off with circumcision. And we'll go back now to our outline and work ourselves through our outline at this point. And as I said, circumcision has an Old Testament reality to it, and it has a New Testament reality to it. And if you don't distinguish between the two, you'll be stuck. Last week I talked distinctively about in the New Testament, we have no ordinance, no command to circumcise, do we? We have no ordinance or command to circumcise. And if we had an ordinance or command to circumcise in the New Testament, we would be destroying the advancement that New Testament theology grants to us as believers, i.e., when the New Testament was brought into force, activated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Remember, a testament is only in force after the testator has what? Died. So the blood is shed, the covenant has now been effected. It has actually done away with the old covenant instructions of circumcising the male children on the eighth day. Remember that? And if we were still under that obligation, this would make a distinction between men and women of a critical nature. When under the new covenant, the Bible is very clear. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away. And therefore, there is no male or female, nor bond nor free, nor Jew or Greek. We are all one in whom? Christ. There is in Christ, the person of Christ, a newness of nature, which is critical to our consideration of what it means to be saved. And then there is a demolishing of distinctions, a demolishing of distinctions with regards to our unity in Christ, so that God can accomplish things that he no longer needs to do under that old covenant system. Under the old covenant system, there were divisions all the way through. There were divisions between leadership and the people. There were divisions between the priesthood and the people. There were divisions between tribes and their calling and their purposes. There was a division between wives and husbands. There were divisions running all the way through because God had a theocratic system that he was controlling to bring Messiah into the world. But once Messiah came into the world, the nature of the church changed. The nature of God's elect changed. And under the new covenant, now God is bringing people in from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. One has to recognize that even in that process, there are some parameters and structures that have to be kept in place. Otherwise, we'll get into certain trouble. But in the context of what we call salvation, God no longer is giving us a sign making a distinction between the male and the female. Going back to our outline, let's work through this again. Point number one, our question number one, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are of what sons of the Shemite? What did you guys say? Eber, because I gave you verse 11, 17, because I wanted you to understand that Abraham now is going to function as a representation, a representative of the Hebrew people. But the whole line of chapter 12 tells us that he's our Arphaxad, he's of Peleg, he's of, you know, all of these brothers who are part of the Shemite group. But his father's name was what? Terah. Right. It's quite interesting if you were to go back and deal with Abraham's origin. And as you read through Genesis chapter 12, I don't want us to deal with this again, but here's what I'll tell you if you read it through, and we read it through last week. Remember I said that after the flood, the ages of the people groups after Noah's day diminished significantly? You would see that in the Genesis 12 account. You would see in the Genesis 12 account, during the days of Noah and his three sons, men and women did continue to live 300, 400, and 500 years. But within that Genesis 12 account, it diminished significantly. By the time you got to Abraham, it was down to 120, 150 years or so. So it really shrunk by the time we get to the third patriarch, down to what God had said in Genesis chapter 6, man's days will be a little bit more than a century. And if he is really used of God, like Abraham lived to be 175 years old, that's a long time. But that was because God had a purpose for him. Most men did not live that long. Most women did not live that long. At best, if you were in the will of God, you might have lived a century or a little more. When you average it out, after Abraham, going all the way up to David and others, the best we would live is 90 to 100 years. And according to Psalms, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 90, by reason of strength, 80 years or so. That's not a hard, fast figure. Be careful about that, too. I'm just going to toss it out to you while I'm doing a little teaching. Because what we have a tendency to do, particularly teachers, we get concepts and then we like to turn them into real hard, fast doctrines. And then they become legalistic doctrines. Like I've heard for years under legalistic system that if you obey God, God will let you live to be older than 80 years old. If you disobey God, he'll cut your life off. You'll be dead at 65. So why would you want to heap stuff like that on people and call yourself a grace preacher? Why would you just want to cause people to just be fearful that, you know, if they're walking in disobedience, they're going to die at 65 years old? When you and I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What on earth is the condemnation of dying sooner and going to glory and getting your inheritance? So, you know, it really boggles my mind how we will latch a hold of a principle and turn it into a legalistic rule. But I've heard it in many of our Pentecostal churches where they laud themselves in legalistic, self-righteous sort of Pharisaism. If you remain holy, God will let you live to be 100 years old. Can I share something with you? The Bible tells us the wicked live a long time, too. David said, I don't even know why you let them live so long. They spread like a green bay tree. Their fruit is everywhere. Their children don't have no problems. They gender to the third and fourth generation. They live long. They leave their names in the earth after them. You can see their names on street corners everywhere. So David was looking at the wicked living a long time. And that's true historically. The wicked do live a long time, but compared to eternity without God, it's a short time, isn't it? So we have to keep these things very relative. We can't fall prey to I'm blessed because I'm 90 years old. Now, you know, work with that, because it is a blessing to live long. But as the proverb says, only if that gray hair be found in the way of the Lord. Because you know, like I know, we got some old fools, don't we? I mean, some old fools. When I was a young man, I'm old now, so, but when I was a young man, I used to marvel at old fools in the church. These old cats still trying to be slick at 75 years old, trying to be slick. And I'm like, you know, man, you don't get it? You old, dude. Yeah. So we can be fools at 80, 90, and I haven't met anybody really close to the centennial that's still acting a fool, but you guys know that a person's age doesn't necessarily constitute wisdom, does it? But God has purposes for us, and so what he did with Abraham, he says, I'm going to institute this principle called circumcision, and circumcision will be the identifying marker for the physical seed. So that's really, I'm answering question number two. What covenant sign was given to them, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Circumcision. Question number three. Remember the difference between a covenant made and one established. You guys remember that, right? Some of you may be new. If you read your Bible sensitively, and it's actually in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. That means Abraham is the beginning of a new covenant that God is making with Abraham. It's going to have its own unique manifestation and structural presence with Abraham. It is a covenant with Abraham. But then he says, I will establish my covenant through your seed. And so the idea of the establishing of the covenant is for God to reinforce his covenant intentions with the next generation. Reinforce it. So an establishing of a covenant is not the same as a making of a covenant. And then we go on to read in our outline, with whom did God make it? What was our answer? And with whom did he establish it? His seed. That's right. Question number four. According to the New Testament, what does this covenant sign point to? It points to the new covenant sign is circumcision. It points to the seed, right? Because it's the male sperm of the male reproductive organ that God is targeting. Because remember, what we are looking for is a seed. Is a seed, and it's a male seed. It points to what else? It points to our human nature. The word flesh and human nature are synonyms. It points to the flesh. It points to what? The shedding of blood, because once the foreskin is cut, we are now talking about sacrifice. And then it also points to what else? Sonship. And we can also ultimately say the word Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it really is pointing to. So what God did was take the nation of Israel as a whole unit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three men, and preserve them as a body politic, which they would become millions and millions of people. And from Abraham to Jesus, do you guys know how many years that was from Abraham to Christ? If you were to follow your calendar, you would discover that from Abraham to Christ was how many years? 2,000 years. So that's a long time for God to start a promise with a man and then fulfill it in his seed, right? And the other thing is with the idea of the seed. While you will read in the Old Testament and in the New, the idea of seeds, very seldom do you see the word seeds in the plural. It's always in a singular form. While that word seed will deal with the historical context, and while it will deal with the nations, and while it will deal with the masses of Israel shrinking and expanding depending on God's purpose, ultimately it's only dealing with one seed. And who is that seed? That's for you, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. To whom the promise was made. So visually, what you want to be able to conceptualize when you and I are dealing with this idea of God's covenant purpose, you want to conceptualize the idea of the seed going all the way through the scriptures and terminating in Jesus Christ. That will take you back. So from Genesis to Revelation, there is really one seed in view, and that seed is Christ. And that'll take you back to one of our theme verses, Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will. You guys remember that? So now watch this. So in Genesis, Jesus comes through Adam. When Adam fell, God gave the promise to the devil in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That's what we call the first proto-evangel. In theology, God was the one who told the devil he was going to be doomed by God's seed. God did that. That was not a battle between Adam and Eve and the devil. That was a battle between God and the devil. But that battle between God and the devil, ladies, gave us insight into the theater of conflict. The theater of conflict between God and the devil would be the prodigy, the seed of the woman, the children of the woman. That's why when she had Cain and Abel, immediately the warfare began. You guys got that? And so now biblical theology is unfolding. We're calling that history according to whom? That's right. Biblical theology is unfolding. Cain and Abel are at war. Cain kills Abel, right? Now we see the character and nature and objective of the devil in Cain. The thief comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's his objective. And we also see the humility of Christ in that he subjects himself to that murderous, treacherous behavior on the part of the seed of the devil, right? So Abel becomes for us a type of Christ crucified. So God's objective is to demonstrate for us the cross work of Jesus Christ all through Scripture. So you go through Scripture and you find the two brothers. This is the brother paradigm. Always at what? War. So you got Cain and Abel. Then you have Ishmael and Isaac. Then you have Jacob and Esau. Then you have Joseph and his 12 brethren, right? Then you have David and his brethren, because David's brethren don't like him. His daddy didn't even like him. As far as his father was concerned, David didn't exist. You'll notice also inherent in the unfolding of the covenant plan of God in Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, I will cause kings to come out of you. You guys remember that in verse 6? So inherent in that promise is the unfolding of what we have been learning. There are three covenant models that the Scripture works with. We'll get back into that here in a moment. But I want you to be able to be sensitive to that when you read your Bible. Three covenant models. We are almost there here in our outline as well. That promise was given. So we have here in our outline, there are three covenant patterns or models in the Scriptures. Which one does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent? Which ones, ladies? Father, son. Got it. Father, son, father, son, father, son. And if you wanted to expand on that, it would be called the patriarchal principle. The patriarchal principle, okay? These kinds of notices or explanations are designed to keep your interpretation of Scripture consistent. Because you will read certain portions of Scripture in the Old and in the New, and you won't necessarily have a place to anchor them. But with these concepts, you can. So now, remember what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says? God, in different ways and in diverse manners, spoke to our what? Fathers. Through the prophets. So even right there, the Hebrew writer is explaining to the Hebrew people that God had a father-son paradigm that he was working through because God has revealed himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You guys got that? So quite naturally, in the framework of the procreative process, God is going to, in that structure, reveal his nature to us. So we see a father-son principle, father-son principle, father-son principle. And that's a very important principle, too, because, and I'll just say this as we're working through our outline, the attacks against Scripture today, against special revelation today, is really an attack against the nature and character of God. So you need to know that. So if you are a consistent Bible-believing woman, child of God, godly person, You hold to a unity of biblical truth that does not compromise at any point of theology and scripture revelation. Which means, if I'm going to be consistent in my adherence to biblical truth, if I confess I believe the Bible to be the whole word of God, the whole testimony of God, it's inerrant, it is infallible, it is God's verbal plenary expression of truth, it doesn't have any errors in it, I don't have to cut out chunks of the Bible. I can believe everything the Bible says to be true because I can trust God to be a God who does not lie, fail, or change. Then what I have to believe is that the way God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures is the way he has revealed his nature to us. And we can't change God's nature just because our culture changes. Right? Like today, we have a very bold, liberal, progressive culture that turns God into a she. Right? Your sister Oprah loves to say hallelujah. You got that? Hallelujah. You know what she's saying? God is a she. Y'all never heard that? You have, huh? Hallelujah. That's blasphemy. She puffs herself up, takes in God's air, uses God's brain cells to change God's nature with her words just because she's a billionaire. You got that? Hallelujah. God will knock upside her head one day and she'll be going hallelujah. Because the stem of hallelujah is Jehovah. And Jehovah is masculine. You guys got that? That's the error that's committed. See, the devil works subtly. And he got all my sisters going, hallelujah. Nope. Hallelujah. Jehovah is Lord. And so we go on to deal with point number five. Do you remember them? I said there are three covenant patterns or models in the scriptures. Which one does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent? Now I'm asking the question, do you remember them? And give me biblical support in order of the of biblical theology. Now, I may have pressed you a little bit, but maybe you got that. What I am asking you is, do you remember the three models? And then could you give me biblical support of those three models? A third question would be, could you do it in order of biblical theology? That's a little challenge. But did anyone understand that when I said it? Anybody understand that? Okay, so I'll give you. Did you understand that, Deb? Did you understand that? Okay, let's see if we can work this through. That's good. I got a few ladies on. All right, then what would be the three models? First model.
King servant.
Second model.
Husband-wife.
Third model.
Father-son.
Okay. Now, would that really be the biblical order? Now, those are the three, right? Stay for a second. I want to make sure all my ladies get it. You guys understand that the biblical model of covenant is manifested in a father-son relationship. That's what we're dealing with now. The other model is a husband-wife model, right? That's all through the scriptures. And the other one is a king-servant model. These are unavoidable paradigms or structures. God is king. God is father, and God is husband, right? And these are all covenant models. One of the three, if not all of the three, are resident everywhere through the scriptures. God doesn't deal with us outside of being king. That's what it means for him to be Lord. He is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. But he also deals with us as father, and we are called his sons, right? That's our dignified position. Doesn't have to do with gender in that context. But then he also is said to be our husband, and we are called to be his what?
Right.
Right. So you guys understand, these three models run all the way through the scriptures, and they are called covenants. You guys got that? Which means, if you take your time and allow the models to develop themselves theologically, a king-servant relationship makes you a slave to a sovereign. We're not just using words here. A king-servant relationship makes you and I a slave to a sovereign. So the Bible clearly depicts that, right? This is what Jesus told his own Jewish constituents in John chapter 8. If you are a person that's given over to, dominated, controlled by sin, you are the slave of sin. Right? And then the Bible is very clear in Romans chapter 6 that when God saved you and I by his grace, we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto us, and we became no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of what? Righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. That means God bought you. That's what redemption is about. He bought you from the slave block of sin. I know our culture doesn't believe in slaves, but we are. And you and I are not truly free in the sense of absolute freedom either. Do you know that? You're no longer under the delusion that you can do anything you want to do. Are you freed from that delusion? Has God helped you to understand that the idea that you can do whatever you want to do is more of a delusional disorientation that has its origins in the devil than it does God? But it's one of the lies that the world is constantly taunted with, and it's part of the fall. When the devil came to Adam and Eve, essentially what he was saying to them is, don't let God tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want to do. You want to eat that tree, eat that tree. You're free. And what we tell men and women is that you're not free. You never have been free. Only God is free. And God is not what we call totally free. For he cannot act outside of his own nature and purpose, which means he is bound to his own character. You guys got that? So for God, freedom is not some coveted thing by which God says, see, I'm the only one free. I can do whatever I want to do. God can't do whatever he wants to do in the sense of contradicting himself. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't fail. God can't deny himself. You guys understand that? There's a lot of things God can't do. And he can't do because he's consistent with his nature. Now, you and I are not only not consistent with our nature, we are filled with all kind of conflict, but we can't do anything that God doesn't want us to do. The one thing you can do is nothing. Remember that? John chapter 15, around verse 6. Without me, you can do nothing. So when people say, what can you do? Nothing. Let them know, nothing. So when we're talking about the king servant model, what we're talking about is believers understanding and having a biblical worldview where we are rational and have our feet on the ground. Because you guys are hearing theology all the time that says certain things to you that cannot be true. They don't glorify God and they don't come to pass in real time experience. Like the notions that you get told by humanism and by psychology, both in the church and in the world. Again, tell your children they can do anything they want to do. You know how you do? Baby, you can do whatever you want to do. That's not true. You're lying to your babies. Do you understand that? You're lying to your babies. Your baby cannot do whatever they want to do. And once you set that kind of unrealistic standard on them, you are ready for disappointment. Now, you want to give them sound theology? Honey, you can do whatever God wants you to do. That's good theology. Whatever God wants you to do, honey, you are free to do. And no one can stop you because God's on your side. Got that? See, we still got to give God glory because all the fruit of the womb is his, right? We don't get to just tell our kids to rebel against God. Baby, go do what you want to. No, that's what the devil's trying to do. No, find out what God wants you to do and do it with all your might. God be with you. That's good theology. That's good theology. That'll keep you from being an enemy of God with your children. So in your outline, what I wanted you to do is think through how God introduced these three models. The king servant, the husband-wife, and the father-son. If you recall, when God created Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now watch this. And let them be fruitful and multiply, and let them have dominion over everything. You guys following me? The first fundamental command that God uttered in prophecy concerning the destiny of Adam and Eve was the command of authority over everything. That was the first and fundamental command. In the sense of them having authority and dominion over the earth, they would represent God as a king. That's Psalm 8, around verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind was first and foremost made king over the earth. Are you guys following me? Made king over the universe. King. So the first model is really a king-servant relationship. Okay? Just want you to think it through. The second model was a husband-wife model. So just stay with me, because see, this is the unfolding of the Genesis narrative. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the seedbed of all of the unfolding of God's purpose. If we understand the Genesis narrative, we understand the unfolding. So inside of Adam were the three forms manifested. That's why Adam is a type of Christ, because Christ is the means by which God created all things. He is the seed from which all things spring and have their existence. So in Adam, not only is he decreed to and ordained a king, in Adam, he has a wife. And God made them male and female in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them. So the husband and wife become the second covenant that emerges, right? That's Genesis chapter 2, 22 through 25. And God said, it is not good for man to be what? He was alone, right? In his discharge and duties over God's creation. And God said, okay, it's time now for the second model or paradigm of covenant expression to come forth. Let's make a wife for Adam out of his side, which meant they would be ontologically one, but distinctively two, right? So that even in that, we have an allusion to the Godhead. For while they are three, they are also what? One. So in Adam, we get to see theologically the character and nature of God starting to unfold. So Adam and Eve now become a team, husband and wife, Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25, who are governing the world, right? Because if Adam and Eve are going to be fruitful and multiply, God has to now establish the institution called what? Marriage. So he makes man a king. Then he makes man a husband and a wife. And then from that, we have the father-son principle manifesting. How do we know? Adam and Eve knew each other and conceived and brought forth what? So, and that's where biblical theology now has its matrix. Biblical theology, your Bible is not telling you stories about the geographical land of Palestine or the Middle East or Africa or the Netherlands or Greenland or Iceland. Your Bible is about human history. And it's about the prodigy and the perpetuation of the seed, correct? Males and females interacting, some good, some bad. That's what we're doing. We're dealing with now the father-son paradigm, aren't we? We're dealing with the father-son paradigm from Adam to Noah to Abraham. So I just want you to see that it fundamentally works king, son, husband, wife, and then what? Father-son principle. That father-son principle then takes off. And point number six in your outline can go like this. What is the nature of this covenant that Abraham has now been given in terms of the circumcision? Remember, we talked about the nature of the covenants, three aspects of covenant theology that you have in your Bible. In the New Testament, they are fairly explicit. But how would we categorize those again if you guys haven't forgotten? What are the three characteristics of the covenants? Not the models, the characteristics now. We have a covenant of what? Grace. And then a covenant of what? And then a covenant of what? That's right. Or another word for law will be what? Works. Works. So I want to make sure we touch on that before we go on, because being able to identify these covenant distinctions are going to help you when you read your Bible. So a covenant expression will be manifested, and it will either be a covenant of grace, we can define that, A, a covenant of redemption, we can define that, or a covenant of what? Works and law. All three of these are operating to advance God's purpose. Under a covenant of works or law, what God requires is what? Obedience. Obedience. Obedience for reward. Under a covenant of redemption, what God is doing is what? Responding to what? The disobedience. Responding to our disobedience through what? Blood. Through blood. I want you to be able to get that. This is going to help you. God tells us as sons to do what? Obey him. Right? It's called the obedience of the law. It's the obedience of works. When he took his second son, the adopted son, called whom? Israel. His first adopted son is who? Adam. His second adopted son is who? Both of these two adopted sons were under covenants of what? Works. Because they were sons. He tells them what to do. Isn't that what y'all tell y'all children when y'all had them? Or did they tell y'all what to do? When we have children, we tell them what to do. See, this is this here again is the pattern running through Scripture. Don't miss it. When God established a father-son relationship, he as the head or the father tells the son what to do. My son, keep my commandments. That's the whole book of Proverbs, written primarily by Solomon with a little bit from Moses and a couple other people. But Solomon is acting in the stead of God and telling his son, if you keep my commandments, you'll be what? Blessed. Isn't that true? Well, didn't God give Adam a command? You can have all this. Leave that tree alone. That's a covenant of works. Are you with me? That's what the father is saying to the son. Now, if Adam was acting out of his sonship principle as he should have, he would have obeyed daddy, wouldn't he? And we would be cool. Eve would be gone. He'd have to give up another rib. But we would be cool. I'm not going to diverge into that concept. You already know the concept. Out of love, he laid down his life that he might keep her, right? He was a type of Christ in that sense, wasn't he? Sustained the relationship because the two had become one. He had already said yes in covenant. I'm going to talk about that more on Sunday with regards to the marriage covenant paradigm. We sacrifice for each other to save each other, right? Husband and wife. But what God was calling Adam in his sonship father relationship was to obedience. So he picks up national Israel a couple thousand years down the line. And national Israel is an adopted son, according to Exodus 4:22. And what does God say to Israel? Obey me. Isn't that right? So I want to make sure you get this, because all three of these covenant expressions are part of your calling and mine. If I'm a child of God, God's called me to obey him. That's not an option. That's not an option. I mean, if you love me, what? If you're a child of God, that's what you want to do. That's the relationship between daddy and you. Daddy ain't keeping your commandments. Somebody keeping somebody's commandments, right? Okay, so then we attempt to keep daddy's commandments, and then we what? Mess up. That's our middle name. Got that? Jesse Mess Up Gistan. I don't know what yours is, but just put mess up in the middle. So they're not jacked up something, because this father-son paradigm under the covenant of works obligated me to obey God, because that's the only legitimate expression of love that God will accept. You know how we talk about, I love you. Well, if you love me, do what? That's right. But see, I messed up. I messed up. And if God didn't have a response, the reward of my disobedience would be what? Death. You guys got that, ladies? So we're going to work through this because it's important. I can tell that we need to have this refresher course. These are recapitulating principles that run all the way through the scriptures. If you don't get them, the Bible doesn't cohere. It doesn't cohere. So there are times when God exercises the prerogative and right to kill. Is that true?
Yes.
We saw that in a magnanimous way with the flood of Noah. Isn't that true? So the children of Noah's day disobeyed God. God says every imagination of the thought was only continuously, and God decided to destroy them. He exercised the prerogative of the law and judgment. But in his purpose of grace, of which he was maintaining the principle of the seed, right? He had to keep the seed going. Because if he didn't keep the seed going by destroying everybody, God would be a liar. He would also have failed. And then he will have changed because he had a purpose before the world began to see to it that his seed comes into the world, makes it to Calvary, and save a whole bunch of people, right? So God has to now, knowing that his first son was going to mess up, his children of his first son was going to mess up, he now has to respond in order to sustain his purpose. And that response is what we call the covenant of what? Redemption. Redemption. Right? So in the redemption process, God saves, the word is some. Got that? I know these are basics, but you got to get them. God saves some. In terms of the whole world view, please be sure of this. You don't have anywhere in the Bible where God is obligated to save everybody. Is he? And in fact, because he's going to manifest his glory in the area of both his holiness and his mercy, men and women will discover that God is holy by him exercising the prerogative to punish them when they rebel against him. Right? And so God punished that whole group of people who died after 107 years of a witness of the ark. They didn't get in. They died off. God punished them. The wages of sin is what? God means what he says, doesn't he? But he did save a remnant, 8 souls. And this is the principle that runs through Scripture. Except the Lord had saved a remnant, we would have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys got the Sodom and Gomorrah principle? Do you know what that means? Nobody saved. You got that? The Sodom and Gomorrah model is what? Nobody saved. Nobody saved. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? Except the Lord had saved a remnant. That's called a covenant of what? Redemption. Right? We would have all been like that. And that word can be used for the whole of human history. You and I are a product of God's response in a redemptive way of not destroying us because we violated the covenant of works. Y'all got that, right? And what we teach is this. Redemption is God's right, but he's not obligated except on the grounds of grace to do it. So what we teach is that when God responds to our words and does that which is counterintuitive, rather than destroy us, redeem us, in order for him to redeem us, he still has to meet the satisfaction of the violation of that law, doesn't he? This is where the gospel comes in. This is where a proper comprehension of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ must always be inherent in our teaching. God doesn't just arbitrarily save people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So if God comes to me, I'm on the chopping block, I'm on the slave block, and I'm getting ready to go to hell because I'm a hell-bound sinner by right, by will, by purpose, by action, by thought, by deed, and God comes saves me, guess what God has to do to save me? Kill somebody, right? Because his justice must be what? Satisfied. So if I find myself being delivered from the slave block of sin, it must be because God provided for me a substitute. Right? Now the substitute comes under the category of the covenant of what? That's right. So everywhere you read the word grace, think covenant. For by what are you saved? A covenant of grace. Because God doesn't act arbitrarily. Moses brought you the law, but what came through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. That wasn't arbitrary. That was a covenant response on God's part with his son before the world began to have a people for himself. What did the father say to the son? Son! Now, there's a bunch of knucklehead folks down there that's going to get themselves into some bad trouble. And because of my holiness, I'm going to have to send them to hell because I don't play. Remember? Papa don't take no mess. Y'all get it one day. We have to solve this dilemma because I do want some people to know the positive side of my attributes, and the positive side of God's attribute is that he's a God of mercy. He's a God of long suffering. He's a God of patience. He's a God of kindness, and God forgives iniquity and transgressions. But he does punish sin. So the tension in God's character has to be resolved by someone saying, I will honor your holiness while you exercise your mercy towards them. Are you guys getting that? This would be Ephesians chapter 1 around verse 7 or so. I want you to see this triad. We're almost done. I'm glad we're taking our time through this because it's so important to be able to grasp these concepts. I feel so bad when we're teaching theology and we really don't get it because then it's like, you know, wasting a lot of precious time. And I don't want to do that. I want you to be able to enjoy your reading of Scripture and seeing the linear objective of God and the faithfulness of God according to his covenant purposes manifested everywhere in the Scriptures. And this is how God explains what you and I are talking about in terms of biblical theology and covenant theology in Ephesians chapter 1. I think we've been here before, but I'm going to simply read verse 7, and you will see the concept. In verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption. Do you guys see that word redemption? Yes. Who is the whom? The whom would be Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Do you see that? God the Father predestined us before the world began unto the adoption of sons. That word should be sons. But he did it through whom? Jesus Christ. In order for God to have a people for himself. You guys got that? Verse 5 says he predestined us. People don't like the term predestined. But the reality is we must love that term predestined. Because it means that God didn't react. God responded to a purpose he had already determined before a thing occurred. He determined to have an adopted family. Got that? This is why I talk about the adopted son principle. But God's not going to just have an adopted family because in order to have an adopted family, he's got to resolve the tension between his holiness and his mercy because of our sinfulness. The vehicle then by which God secures the family is a person. Who is that person? That's what the text says, right? So the Father's objective is to have an adopted family that would be through the means of Jesus in order to bring us where? To himself. Got it? Do you guys see that? Do you guys see that? You need to comprehend then that the matter of salvation is God resolving a problem that we had with him, by which he solved it in order to have us. And the beauty of that statement right there is that God will have a people for himself. That's his ultimate goal. Now we are to stand in awe and absolute jaw-dropping wonder that the vehicle by which that would be achieved is his son's sacrifice. You guys see that? So the father and the son are in total agreement with having a people for themselves, and the son is willing to do what's necessary to resolve the tension between God's holiness and God's love. Do y'all see that in that verse? See, now we are talking gospel. We are talking gospel here. We're talking gospel. That's why we always say this matter of our salvation is not about you and me. It's about God and his glory. And his purpose. So if you discover that you are his, here's what happened. He predestined you to be his through Jesus Christ. Got it? Wasn't an accident. I'm sorry. We aren't that special. God is a covenant God, though, right? I'm saved because of covenant. The Father and the Son agreed to resolve the tension in God and the rebellion in me. The Father and the Son agreed to resolve the tension in God and the rebellion in me. Can I keep talking for a minute? Because I want you to get... You can't even preach or teach the gospel unless you understand these basics. These are fundamentals to explaining the gospel to people. And in our generation, people don't know the gospel. I'm sorry, the gospel is not clearly understood in our present generation. Or we wouldn't be doing so much talking about ourselves in church. Because the revelation of God's work and redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is so glorious and so multitudinous and so complex in its beauty and splendor, we should be talking about it all the time and only it. We didn't do anything. What did you do to get yourself in the presence of God? God did it all. Now watch what Paul does. Now watch what he does. He says, God predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God made us his children by adoption because we were not naturally his, through his son who was naturally his, to bring us to himself, because God wanted us for himself. That's huge. According to the good pleasure of his what? Covenant. Got it? Covenant. That's what a will is, isn't it? It's a testament, isn't it? Don't lose it. It was in the covenant that God says, I want them for myself. It was in the covenant that the Son says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, in the volume of the covenant, in the volume of the will, to do thy will, O God. Got it? See how Paul is setting it forth so plainly? Listen to it. Listen to it. This is just beautiful. So God had a will that he accomplished, and that will is to have us to himself. The means by which he would do that is Jesus Christ. That's why we give him all praise, all glory, all honor, all adulation, all worship, all adoration. There's none like the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. This is to the end, or with this objective in view in verse 6. This is how I know whether you're saved or not. You praise him for the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his what?
Grace.
Covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. So when the word praise means to evaluate, to esteem, to put an estimation on, to tell people this is the work, this is the praise, this is the glory, this is what God did. You guys got that? You know when you give an appraisal to something? We give an appraisal to God's grace, to the glory of his grace, because the grace is the foundation upon which God did what he did, right? Grace is a covenant. Grace is a covenant. Watch it, ladies. I'm almost done here. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us what? It's huge. See, you and I were unacceptable. We weren't right. Do you understand that? We were twisted. You know how you meet some people, you go, you know, they just ain't right. You think you right. But see, compared to God, you ain't right. You and I don't naturally fit. God had to make us fit. You understand? Because we were nutty. And we were broken. And we were obtuse. And we were distorted. We were dysfunctional. God fitted it. He fixed it where we were acceptable. That's huge. Actually, the Greek word charisma means to gift us. He had to gift us to be accepted. And he did that in the whom? Beloved. Which is whom? So now we got the antecedent to the whom in verse 7, right? The subject is Christ. In whom, that is in who? We have what? A covenant of redemption. a covenant of redemption. Y'all with me, ladies? Yes. So wherever you see redemption, you see a price paid. You see blood shed. You see life given. You see sacrifice. That's what redemption is. You got to change places with this person. He owes a debt he can't pay. She owes a debt she can't pay. You have to redeem them. That's called a covenant of redemption. Got it? So the redemption is based upon grace because of the violation of works. See what he says? In whom we have redemption through his blood. He made it clear. What's the price that God paid in order to have me? The blood of his son. Amounting to the forgiveness of sins, because I had violated the covenant of what? Works. According to the riches of the covenant of his what? You got it? So grace is the basis of redemption. Redemption is response to works. Works is what I violated. Redemption is what solves it. And grace is the basis of redemption. You can't break those three up. They work together. They are a triad. They are critical to understand. God's not arbitrarily redemptive. God is graciously redemptive. Got it? All right, I'm going to stop right there. Let's stand and pray. Let's stand and pray. So everywhere you read in your Bible about redemption, everywhere you read in your Bible about grace, everywhere you read in your Bible about mercy, everywhere you read in your Bible about God's kindness, his long-suffering towards you, always understand it's based on covenant. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study. I thank you for my sisters. Make the word go deep down, so deep down in their soul that all they do is just marvel at a God who drew up a plan so wise, so wonderful, so magnificent that all the days of their life they will just simply praise you for the glory of your grace. Give appraisal to God. Lord God, worship God, exalt God, magnify God for the glory of his grace and the salvation he wrought through his son to redeem our souls from hell and to bring us to himself, which he had already stated before the world began that he would dwell with them and they would dwell with him. He would have a people. He would be their God and God would dwell amongst us. Why, oh, why would he do that? It all lies in him and not in us. We're thankful, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy to us. We're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful, O Lord, in a world that doesn't even think about you, call on your name, or render praise to you. We're thankful for you. Thank you, O God, for saving our souls as we go our way. Give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.